Glad everybody could make it out today. So let's open up our Bibles to Acts chapter 2 as we get on with the study today. So let's bow our hearts before the Lord. Heavenly Father, we just are gathered here tonight to hear from you. Lord, your word is a wealth of information about who you are and our relationship to you. And I pray, Father, that you would make that clear to us this evening as we just open up your word and in expectancy to hear from you and to hear, Lord, what truths you have for us. And I pray, Father, that your word would go forth and, Lord, it would have its effect on our lives. We thank you, Lord, for all of your mercies and all of the grace that you pour out to us, and we pray that this time would be a time of refreshing. We love you, Lord, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so by way of review, obviously I always got to go through that, so, you know, it's just, it's my style, and a lot of you weren't here last week, and so, you know, it's just people on Zoom and people here, and for a lot of us, you know, sometimes we really need to go over it a couple of times before it really just starts to sink in. So in the beginning of the book, it's it talks about on the feast of Pentecost, and now the Jews call it Shavuot, or the Feast of Weeks, and it starts the first Sabbath after the Passover, and from that time you count seven Sabbaths and plus one day to get the 50 days. And that's what the Lord prescribed in Leviticus about when this feast was going to be. It's always on the first day of the week, which is Sunday, and it's called the Day of First Fruits. Not to be confused with the Feast of First Fruits, which is when the Lord raised from the dead. So there's kind of that tie into both of those. The 3 days after Passover was the Feast of First Fruits, and so 50 days from that and came the Feast of Pentecost, or the Feast of First Fruits. Now, it's the day that was celebrated when the wheat harvest was done, and they would bring the sheaves into and wave the sheaves and things of that nature. But it was also a strange thing that this was the only feast that leavened bread was required to be used. All the other feasts, you know, they were to get rid of leaven, because leaven is a, you know, it's a type of sin. And so you didn't want any leaven within your feasts. But this has a different connotation. It's the fulfillment of the prophecy of the birth of the church. And this is where the Lord unites both Jew and Gentile into one. And Paul makes, you know, he does a marvelous job of being able to, I think it's in Romans, where he talks about the Jew and the Gentile being one. There's no more Jew and Gentile, that's just the church now, as a believer in Jesus Christ. Now, there are still Jews, okay, that don't believe, and so they remain Jews, just like Gentiles. There's some that don't believe, and they remain Gentiles. But in the Jewish mind, really, there's only two groups of people, and that's Jews and Gentiles. And so, you know, for the Jewish mind to grab hold of the fact of combining those together to make one, it even eluded Peter. If you remember, when we get to chapter 10, we're going to see that Peter still had a little, you know, hesitation, or shall we say doubts, about certain things. We could see him start to come around, but the Lord would really hammer it home, and we'll deal with that in chapter 10 and 11. So so there's some really good things coming ahead. And then there was this mighty rushing wind from heaven. Now, I had mentioned last week that I wasn't really keen on the idea that it was a citywide thing. But, you know, as I've been looking at it and studying it, I'm kind of leaning more toward it being not just a localized thing in the upper room, but a citywide kind of a thing, because it caused a lot of people to come and check out, hey, what's going on here, you know? And that maybe it may have been the catalyst for everybody coming out for that. But when they got to the place and they heard everybody speaking in their own language, then they got a little more confused than they were before. You know, well, what's this all about? You know, now what's all this mean? You know, so there was a lot of things that they didn't understand. And, you know, the Lord uses Peter to come to their rescue. So. And then we saw in there the like cloven tongues of like as a fire. And I want to stress the word like as tongues of, you know, tongues of fire. It wasn't actual fire over their head, but it was like that. That's what it looked like to the observer. And you would only see that if you were in the upper room. Everybody's got this, you know, it's over my head too, you know. But the fire indicated the purifying work on each person receiving the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, the Lord is often represented as a flame of fire, as we've seen a couple of examples, as the burning bush. Moses before the burning bush. The Lord was in this bush, the thorn bush of the desert, which represents, the thorn was a representation of sin. It was part of the curse. But sin in the hands of the living God, it's not consumed. So that was kind of a looking forward to what was going to happen with the church. And also the fire on Mount Sinai when the Lord came down and rested on Mount Sinai and gave Moses the law. He was in a flame of fire and smoke and things of that nature. So John the Baptist also predicted the Messiah would baptize with the Holy Ghost and with fire. So this was a fulfillment of that particular instance. Now, this thing about being filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, all 120 that were in there, men and women, I'm presuming they were all Jews, but that they don't really say that. There were some Gentiles, as we remember if we read the Gospels, that there were Gentiles that also followed after Jesus. So there could be sprinkled in with some of them as well. So the mighty rushing wind and the tongues of fire were an unusual but temporary phenomenon. It was unusual because it never happened before, and it, to my knowledge, it didn't happen after that either. But it's kind of it was the wrapping on the present. The tongues of fire and the mighty rushing wind, we could consider it like wrapping on your birthday present or something like that. You take that wrapper off, and what do you get? You get the gift of the Holy Spirit. So, in essence, that's what the Lord, in a pun, I'm going to put it in a pun, you know, he gave us a present, we unwrap it, and it's the gift of the Holy Spirit. So, don't quote me on that. That's part of the TJV, and I know nobody has a copy of that, so we're making it up as we go along here. But it's the only way that I could think of to basically, you know, pronounce it in that respect. So, now, being filled with the Holy Spirit, the filling of the Holy Spirit is separate from the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So the Spirit's baptism occurs once for each believer at the time of salvation. When you believe in Jesus Christ, you get the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And this will put a little different light on some of the things that we're going to be looking at. And I just want to keep it in the back of your mind that the baptism, believe in Jesus Christ and be baptized. You've probably heard that. I mean, in Mark's gospel, it says that. So you believe in Jesus Christ and then you're baptized with the Spirit at that time. So in essence, it's two things happening at the same time. Believing in Jesus, baptism of the Holy Spirit. So I try to refrain, and I might slip up a few times, I try to refrain from using the term receiving, okay, when you received Jesus Christ. Because the Scriptures doesn't talk about receiving Jesus Christ. It says receiving the Word, but it says believing on Jesus Christ. So I would like to make that distinction. You receive the word with all readiness of mind, but it's in Jesus Christ that we are actually, that's the gift that we get. So I see it happening with each believer at the time of belief. But the Spirit's filling may occur not only at the salvation, it may occur then, but not necessarily. It didn't with the apostles and a lot of the believers, but it does come in the essence that the Lord equips us to do the work that he set us out to do, okay? And so we ask continually to be filled with the Holy Spirit. When you go to work and you have to deal with co-workers, fill me with your Spirit, Lord. Give me the wherewithal, what you want me to speak to them, you know, and that kind of thing. Put me under control. Because, man, I tell you, you know, well, if you're anything, well, I think we're all kind of the same. We just kind of do that Peter thing, you know, ready, fire, aim kind of thing. So, you know, we'll kind of mouth off on some things and kind of, maybe I shouldn't have said that. If you ever had those moments, you know, where you just, the words are coming out of your mouth and you try to grab them, but they, you know, they're already out there. So, so also they began to speak with other tongues. Now, the purpose of speaking with other tongues was to testify at this time, Okay. Now, Paul is going to later in the epistles, he's going to talk about speaking in an unknown tongue and that kind of thing. This is a separate, different thing that's happening here. This was for the purpose of telling forth the people that came for the feast. Remember, it was required for every able-bodied man, if you were able to come to three feasts, you know, Passover, the Shavuot, and also the Feast of Tabernacles, okay? But Passover, something prophetic was fulfilled at Passover. Jesus Christ died and rose again. That was foretold. That was part of that whole feast. Here, it's the birth of the church and the giving forth of the Holy Spirit. So, the birth of the church happens when the Spirit was given, okay? Not beforehand. You know, it wasn't the church until then. Before, it was just a group of people that were sitting around praying, you know, praying to the Lord and that kind of a thing. But when the Holy Spirit was poured out upon, when they got the baptism of the Holy Spirit, boom, that's when the change started to happen. So, and it testified to those who were missing. You know, a lot of people didn't make it for the Passover because it was in the spring. It's very hard to travel during that time. You know, it's rainy, it's wet, you know, and that kind of a thing. But here, Shavuot, it's in the middle of the summer. Easy to travel. So this was probably the most populous feast of all of them. You know, later in the year, there were a lot of people that were doing a lot of, you know, things.
Go ahead. Can I ask a question now?
Sure.
So this tongues of fire and this was the baptism of the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
Okay.
Yes. It was when they became part of the church, believers in Jesus Christ. Now they had, okay. Jesus had said beforehand, "Receive ye the Holy Spirit." Okay, and that was so that they could understand the word, because you couldn't understand the word without the Holy Spirit. But here is basically the birth of the church, where everybody is getting this baptism of the Holy Spirit, which we've all gotten. We all have got, as believers in Jesus Christ, we've all gotten that baptism. The filling is the empowering that happens on a regular basis.
So after this point at salvation is when you receive it.
Exactly.
Gotcha.
So, I mean, that was, you know, and it was set up that way so that there would be a definite time period, okay? A lot of people believe, I'm not really sold on the idea because of a lot of different reasons, but a lot of people believe that the birth of the church, Pentecost, is going to be the day of the rapture, where the church age ends. But Jesus says, no man knows the day or the hour, so that kind of negates that. So I just, you know, leave that, okay, if that's what, you know, it sounds good, it would be great, but it was also the day that Moses received the law. That's the tradition, you know, so. And so all of those things were, you know, fire involved and all of those kind of things. So there's a kind of a conglomeration of idioms that are coming together for that particular person. But again, these guys were testifying to each in their own tongue. Now, it's possible that everybody understood Aramaic being part of the Roman world because that was the language of the people. Latin was the Roman language, but everybody else, you know, that for the most part doing business, they all spake Aramaic. They also had, with the countries that they lived in, they also picked up their tongue as well. And so that's the tongue that they were hearing. And so when they came together to ask what's going on here, they were probably speaking in Aramaic where everybody could hear, so, or could understand. So. Now, this fulfilled the prophecy that Jesus gave before his ascension in Mark 16, verses 15 through 17. And he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. So this would be the beginning of that. These guys were all from different lands, and they all heard about these things. They all got saved, and they went out into their separate, telling about the wonderful works of God that they had heard. And he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. So pretty straightforward. You know, you believe in Jesus Christ, you're saved. You don't believe in Jesus Christ, you're not saved. So there are saints and there ain't. So, you know, you put it in that kind of vernacular there. And these, in verse 17 of Mark 16, it says, and these signs shall follow them that believe in my name. They shall cast out devils, and they shall speak with new tongues. So, you know, we see that fulfillment here as well. So. So this caused the men that heard it to ask, what meaneth this? What's going on here? Tell me what's happening. And this gave rise to Peter's first sermon. And so we'll just go through that beginning at verse 14. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, ye men of Judea, and all that dwell in Jerusalem, be it known unto you, and hearken unto my words. This is Acts 2, verse 15 here now. For these are not drunken as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days that God, saith God, that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaids, and I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above, and in signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, we kind of went through this verse by verse last week, and so if you want to pick up the recording from the website and go over that, that's grand. I don't want to pass over that because we got a lot, you know, I don't want to go through that because we have a lot to cover here today. So Peter here is talking about the prophecy in Joel 2, 28 through 32. And what I want to stress is when we're talking about prophesy, okay, so as a believer in Jesus Christ, we read the scriptures, we search the scriptures, and we kind of memorize or we meditate upon the word. And as we give out the word of God, that's what prophecy is giving forth the word of God. And that's why he says here, if you've got the Holy Spirit, you're going to be able to prophesy. Now, people that don't have the Spirit, that are not believers, they quote scripture all the time, but it has no power. You know, the power of the word goes out and it touches people's lives, you know, whereas people that say it's inert. It doesn't have any, you know, it has no bearing, has no, you know, it doesn't have any power to it. So so in Joel's prophecy, this is the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, signifying the beginning of a new work of the Spirit. Now, that's not to say that throughout the Old Testament, the Spirit was not at work. He was definitely busy during that time. But, you know, here it's going to be a different venue for the Holy Spirit. So he goes through. It's going to be from Acts 2 all the way to the time that Jesus takes the throne of his father David, that this the work of this Holy Spirit is going to go forth here. So this passage destroys every major Hebrew prejudice. If you were Jewish hearing Peter, you probably wouldn't get emotional when you heard Peter talk. You know, wait a minute here, what's going on here? This verse says that God will pour out his spirit on all flesh, not just Israel, not just the Jews, but Gentiles as well. Bringing those two together, making a whole. So it also answered the question of what meaneth this. So Joel was the answer to that. The idea of prophesying is no longer limited to the office of a prophet. They were used to having a prophet, a priest. Joel says, your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. So it isn't just the Levites or those ordained in the office of the prophet. Even servants and handmaids will also prophesy. So this, to the Jew, this must have been a very strange departure from the traditions that they were used to. And this is what really rubbed the Pharisees. You know, the Pharisees are going to be coming against the church, as we all know already, but they're going to come with a different kind of thing. Hey, you're trying to destroy Moses and the prophets here. That would be their argument for these guys here. So, but what was happening is the thing was fulfilled, and it wasn't, you know, they didn't get it, obviously, because they didn't have the Spirit. It takes the Holy Spirit to understand these things. So if you understand these things, man, you got the Holy Spirit, you know, so that's the reasoning enough. So Peter introduces the focus of the sermon now. The first part here, that was just the preamble to answer their question. Now comes the real sermon. Okay, ye men of Israel, verse 22, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and signs and or wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you all, as ye yourselves also know. Now, I'd said before that there was a lot of people there that hadn't been there before, but they had heard rumors about this Jesus of Nazareth. They had heard about this miracle worker and all of the different miracles that he did. So these were, you know, rumors that were circulating around for the last couple of years. So they were well aware that something was going on here. So Peter just nails it home. This is the reason for all of these things. So it's important to note here that Jesus is the focus, not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is always in the background. He always points people to Jesus. You know, it's like, you know, he's a signpost and he's pointing to Jesus. He convicts the sinner and he points them to Jesus. In John 16, 13 through and 14, it says, "Howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself. But whatsoever he shall hear, at that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you." So Jesus and the Holy Spirit are in concert with the Father about getting these believers empowered. He wants people to be empowered. He doesn't want them to be, you know, powerless or fruitless. He wants them to produce fruit. He wants them to be in tight-knit, close fellowship with them, koinonia, as it were. That's the Greek term for it. Koinonia means fellowship or, you know, having relations one with another. So that's how you know you're speaking by the Holy Spirit. Jesus is the focus, not the Holy Spirit, not the Father. The Holy Spirit works. That's his job to do, according to John here. He's going to speak of Jesus. He's going to glorify Jesus. Just like Jesus, when he was here, he did all the works by the Holy Spirit, but who got the credit? Who got the glory? God the Father. And they glorified God. It never said they glorified Jesus. They said they glorified God because Jesus was God. So, you know, it would be, you know, kind of self-serving if he were to do that. But he was there as a servant, just like we are. We are his servants and we glorify Jesus. So Peter is identifying who he's talking about because there's so many Jesuses. That was a very common name at the time. It was Joshua. You know, Joshua and Jesus are the same. Joshua was the Hebrew. Jesus is the Greek. So if you were to be around during Jesus' time, it would probably be pronounced Yeshua. Okay? Yeshua of Nazareth. So to distinguish who he was talking about, he used his locale. He used his city. So he's Yeshua of Nazareth so that they knew exactly who he was talking about. Oh yeah, Jesus of Nazareth. He was the one that did all of these miracles and things like that. So like I said, the stories had been circulating for a while, and it's even been speculated. I want to put a disclaimer on this, but it was speculated that Barabbas' surname was Jesus. So it kind of puts a little different light with when Pilate was up there, you know, who do you want? You know, do you want Jesus, the son of the Father? What father? Well, the father of the devil because he was a murderer. Or Jesus of Nazareth, who was God. So, you know, it kind of puts that in a little bit different light. I'm not saying that that's what it is, but, you know, just gauging by that. So, and here's what he says of him first of all. He was a man approved of God among you. So the word approved is literally proved to be of God among you. How was he proved to be of God? By the miracles and the wonders and the signs which God did by him in the midst of them. So Jesus is often called upon his works as proof of his origin, his authority, of his ministry, and of his identity. Believe me that I'm in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake, John 14:11. And so here, Peter is pointing out that the works Jesus did attested to the fact that he was proved to be from God. So just like us, the works that we do, it proves whether or not we're from God or not. You know, do they reflect who God is? You know, so, and this is something that we really need to, you know, really, be mindful of. when we're talking about to people and when we're doing things, are we doing these things to glorify God? Is God going to get the glory for these things, or are we going to get the glory for these things? Or are they going to see something coming out of our mouth that ought not come out of our mouth? You know, as Jesus was says, can a well bring forth sweet water and bitter water at the same time? You know, no. So we need to be mindful and we need to be prayerful that the Holy Spirit fill us so that we are reflecting Jesus Christ, because that's, if he's the driving force in our lives, then we're going to be glorifying the Lord. So in verse 23, it says, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. So he's kind of pointing the finger at these guys, right? That you have taken, okay? You have taken and by wicked hands have crucified. So there's nothing like a little Jewish guilt trip to, you know, really get things going along here. So Jesus knew that, Peter knew that Jesus' death was the plan of God. He knew that, okay? Because when they were up on the mount, Moses and Elijah talked about that very thing, and he reveals that in his epistle. At the same time, those who rejected him and called for his execution were responsible for the actions of the wicked hands. Now, it says that it was by the predeterminate counsel of God. And I think we talked about this during the crucifixion, during that time when Jesus, you know, yelled, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Remember, they didn't know what they were doing. So in essence, what they were doing would be, would be manslaughter. You know, it wouldn't be like the Father saying the Son, you're going to be put to death. That was premeditated. But for man's purpose, it was manslaughter. Now, what happens when during the Old Testament, when you had a manslaughter charge, when you killed somebody accidentally without prior guile or malice, you ran to the city of refuge, which was a type of Christ. And so you went there and you presented your case to the priest there, and they would determine whether or not that was so. And so the kinsman redeemer couldn't touch you, couldn't put you to death for that crime. And you were there until the death of the high priest. And who was our high priest? Jesus Christ. So we are there in Christ, you know, until the death of the high priest. So we're always before the throne room of God. So this brings up the subject of predestination versus free will. Okay? It's very simple in my mind, but a lot of people have a big time problem with it because they don't understand, you know, how could you have predestination, everything is all predetermined, and then have free will at the same time? Well, quite simply, God knows all things. He knows the end from the beginning. He's omniscient, is what they call that. And he sees the end from the beginning, and so he already knows what choices you're going to make and has made determinations about those choices. But we, traveling through the timeline, which God is outside of, we don't know what the future is going to be. So every situation that comes our way, we have to make a determination. How am I going to respond to this? What am I going to say to this? Am I going to react in my flesh? Am I going to react in the spirit? You know, we have that ability. We call that free will. We can make that choice. But God already knows what that choice is, and he's adjusted his plan accordingly. He's fit all of these things into his schedule, and we just kind of like, we don't kind of grasp it, but that's the simplest way that I can put it. God's outside time, and he sees all, and he knows all, and so as we see in the book of the Revelation, things are already been determined that hasn't even happened yet. So, and it's the same thing with the prophets. So, now remember, they were looking for someone who could bear witness of the resurrection. That's what the criteria was when they elected Matthias as the 12th disciple or 12th apostle. So that was the criteria. They had to bear witness of the resurrection. And the central message of the church is today the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what we have to share to others. That's the only thing that we have. Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and I'm in him because he's in heaven, and he sent the Spirit, and so I'm filled with his Spirit. Now, you know, that's pretty much the essence of the gospel. You know, if we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and the first four verses, they kind of spell out the gospel, but the resurrection of Jesus hinges everything on who we are in Christ. So whenever the church has denied this message, it has ceased to be a church and become a social gathering. OK, Okay? If that's not the message that we're giving out, that Jesus Christ rose from the dead and we live because he lives, what do we have to give to outsiders except for, well, you know, everything's going to work out, man, you know, Romans 8:28. But if you don't have Christ, you know, it doesn't afford you anything. So Peter says, thank God that we have been begotten again into a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So that's our hope. Now, Peter also said in there, it is not possible that he should be holden of it, that is death. Why wasn't it possible? Because the scriptures not only prophesied his death, but it also prophesied his resurrection. And because God predicted it, prophesied it in advance, it had to happen. Because it's impossible for God to lie. You know, he never goes back on his word. He never changes his mind. You know, from our viewpoint, it seems like he might be changing his mind, but it does. That's a falsehood because, you know, it's impossible for God to lie. In John 2:19, Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. So the promise of the resurrection. John 2:21, but he spake of the temple of his body. So he made it pretty clear, you know, to the disciples what he was talking about. Not the Pharisees, not so much. You know, they were kind of, you know, if you are an unbeliever, you're not going to get the meat of the word. You're not going to get anything from it. It's just going to be blah, 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 blah. You know, it's not going to have any meaning at all. And so now Peter starts to quote from Psalm 16. And it's kind of interesting how the Holy Spirit kind of puts these things together for Peter. Because he didn't know what he was going to speak. He didn't realize that these things were going to happen. So he didn't have time to say, we're all speaking in tongues here. Let me put down a message that I can give people that are going to come and ask. No, the Holy Spirit did this. The Holy Spirit's going to give you the words to speak in the time that you need to speak them. But for us, we need to study to show ourselves approved. We study, we put the things in our head so they're not foreign to us and we're relying on those things. And it's really more for self than it is for anybody else because it's the Holy Spirit that'll bring these things up for us. So, and I'm sure we've all had that happen, you know, as we're talking to someone, scripture will pop into our head and, you know, we'll just kind of mull it over in our mind for a second. Should I share the scripture? You know, is this right? You know, if the Lord puts it on your heart, in your mind to say it, then say it. A lot of stupid things come out of my mouth, but you know, when scripture comes in, that's the end of it. That's the Holy Spirit moving. In verse 25, for David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, and he is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice and my tongue was glad. Moreover was my flesh shall rest in hope. Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life, and thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. So Peter's quoting here from Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11. This psalm speaks of the life, death, and resurrection of the Messiah. To the life in Psalm 16, 8 and 9, which is correlated with Acts 2:26, to the death, Psalm 16:10, to the resurrection, Psalm 16:11. So all of these things, all in that one grouping there, you know, all point to the death, the life, death, and resurrection of the Messiah. Although we would have hard pressed to be able to weed that out there, but the Holy Spirit brings it up in Paul and Peter here to really let us know, hey, that's the interpretation of this psalm. And the psalms are prophetic. And so it would do us well to go through the psalms in a mindset of trying to collect things that are prophetic about the Messiah, about what Jesus. And we're going to find if we go with that mindset to try to mine those things out, man, we're going to be really bringing home buckets and buckets of treasure. Because we're going to see it almost on every page, if not every page. So the term here, thine Holy One. Jesus bore the full wrath of God on the cross as if he were the guilty sinner, guilty of all of our sin, even to be made sin for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So even though he was made sin for us by hanging on the tree, the scripture says, cursed is everyone that hangeth on the tree. And so being cursed, but he was not there for his own sin, He was there. He was righteous, so he was able to take on our sin and appease, or propitiation, appease the Father for the wrath that was poured out on him. He took it for us, so we don't have to go through that. We don't have to go through that wrath. He's already taken it. So that work was an act of holy, giving love for us, so that Jesus himself did not become the sinner, even though he bore the full guilt of our sin. This is the gospel message, that Jesus took our punishment for our sin on the cross and remained a perfect Savior throughout the whole ordeal. That was proved by the resurrection. Apart from the resurrection, we would have no proof that Jesus successfully, perfectly paid for our sins. So it was our proof, his resurrection. His death was very important to us. It took away our sins. But the resurrection was the Father saying, no, boom, I accept this. And proof of that was his ascension into heaven. This is the sacrifice that I will accept. And that's why Jesus would say, you know, no man comes to the Father except through me. Okay, so Jesus wrote, you know, Jesus ascended into heaven, and he sits at the right hand of the Father as our high priest, you know, praying for us, coming before the Father for our on our behalf. So, when Jesus died, he descended into hell and preached to those souls that were in prison. In 1 Peter 3:18 and 19, he says, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison." So for 3 days and three nights he was in the heart of the earth, as he had said. Matthew 12:40, he says, "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the fish's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." So what he was doing there, as we remember in Luke 16, when he talked about the two compartments of hell, he said there was a place of torment, and then there was a place called Abraham's bosom. The righteous dead went to Abraham's bosom, and that's where he went to preach to those souls. And when he was raised, he took those souls with him into heaven. So, now, this whole idea about seeing corruption, okay? After 3 days, the dead body starts to decompose. So, we remember at the tomb of Lazarus, Martha warns the Lord in John 11:39. Jesus says, "Take ye away the stone. And Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto him, Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days." So, corruption had already set in. He started to decompose. So decomposition. I was going to say that, but that doesn't sound right. But it's a word. Yeah, trust me. You believe me? Okay, that's good. Don't believe anything I tell you. So, you know, and so the whole idea of that is that, you know, he gave 3 days. "I will not allow your Holy One to see corruption." So 3 days were specified right in there, but we didn't get that until modern times. Did we know when the flesh starts to decompose? So because Jesus bore our sin without becoming a sinner, he remained the Holy One, even in his death. Since it is incomprehensible that God's Holy One should be bound by death, the resurrection was absolutely inevitable. And we see that on every page, really, about Jesus' resurrection. It's one of the, you know, the highlights of the Scripture. You know, when we talk about the Scripture, we talk about Genesis to Revelation, and we talk about the what's the purpose of the Bible. The Bible's purpose is the redemption of man, and we can't have that redemption if you don't have the resurrection. You have to have the sin offering, and then you get the resurrection after that. And it's interesting that when people brought the animals to the priest for sacrifice, the burnt offerings and things, they would lay their hands on the head of the animal, confessing their sins, and then the priest would take that animal and slay the animal. And so the blood of someone, of something innocent, had to be shed for their sins. And so they got that connection, that the, you know, that there was a substitutionary thing going on here. Jesus took upon our sins. The Messiah is going to take upon us, take his sins upon himself. And so, So in verse 29, men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch of David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. So Peter points out that the psalm cannot be speaking of its human author, but, you know, because he's dead and buried, and there's, you know, the sepulcher is right there. You can see it. There it is, guys, you know. So the psalm must be speaking prophetically of the Messiah, Jesus. Therefore, verse 30, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. And this brings up a whole manner of confusion for a lot of people. So Peter teaches that the people that this scripture was about the Messiah, namely Jesus, as David testified before the Lord in 2 Samuel 7:26-27. Now, this is the time where David was on his throne and he was saying, you know, look, I live in this fabulous palace here, but the Lord is still in a tent here. So I want to build him a house. And Nathan the prophet says, yes, do all that's in your heart. But before Nathan even got out the door, the Lord spoke to him and says, no, you got to go back and tell him not to. But here's what I'm going to do for David. And he tells him, you know, that, hey, I'm going to build your house and it's going to last forever and ever and ever. And so in 2 Samuel 7:26-27, as David goes before the throne and goes before the tabernacle and just pours his heart out, he says, and let thy name be magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts is the God over Israel, and let the house of thy servant David be established before thee. For thou, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, hast revealed to thy servant, saying, I will build thee an house. Therefore hath thy servant found in his heart to pray this prayer unto thee. And also it was confirmed to Mary by the angel Gabriel in Luke 1:30-33. And the angel said unto her, fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and ye shall call his name Jesus, for he shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give him a throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. So the problem relies in is that, well, David's throne didn't exist at that time. So when will this happen? So it will happen during the millennial reign of Christ, but not for 1,000 years. That's just the duration of this this millennial kingdom of his. But his kingdom goes on forever and ever, and he'll be seated on his father David's throne. So verse 31, and he seeing this before spake of the resurrection of Christ, and that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. So one of the best commentaries on the Old Testament is the New Testament. I mean, that's what the New Testament is. It's basically explaining all of the things, all of the nuances of the Old Testament, and not all of them, but, you know, most of the important things that we as Gentiles need to understand. So Peter affirms that what the crowd saw, the work of the risen and ascended Jesus, who has sent his Holy Spirit upon his church. In John 16:7-11, it says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you, and when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to the Father, and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. So now Peter's going to switch gears. He's now going to quote from Psalm 110:1. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he himself saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit upon my right hand till I make thy foes thy footstool. Now we, as Gentiles, we as the church, we know what this means. We know that Jesus seated at the right hand of the Father and makes intercession for us. Now, this verse of the Old Testament is quoted in the New Testament more than any other single verse. I bet you didn't know that, did you? Well, now you do. No. Your assignment tonight is to go and find out all of those places where it's mentioned or it's referenced to. It's quoted or referred to at least 25 times. So it's interesting that Jesus used this scripture to confound the Pharisees in Matthew 22. Remember, he used this very thing. Well, what does it mean then? You know, tell me, guys, what does this mean? So who's David talking about? Because they never talked, the son never called, the father never called the son Lord. He was never Lord over them, but, you know, even in the ancient days when Jacob pronounced his blessings on the sons, they didn't happen until after he was dead. So, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. There's that dig again. You know, you crucified. You know, it's kind of like he's driving home this point. And we too could do that as well to ourselves before we knew Christ. We crucified. Why did Christ have to die? It's because of us, because of our sin. And so we could take the blame for that ourselves. He died in my place. So, and that makes it so much more personal. So, Peter gives them here a little something to think about. You know, kind of like that pregnant pause, if you will. You know? So, this is the climax of Peter's sermon. He's quoted from three different portions of Scripture and has built his sermon on the person of Jesus Christ. Did he know that he was going to do this? Absolutely not. He didn't have any clue. It was the Holy Spirit that gave him utterance here. So take heart. You know, the Lord is going to give you the words to speak when it's your turn to speak. Okay? Just remember that. You don't have to plan ahead of time. Jesus says, don't think beforehand what you're going to say. You know, the Holy Spirit will give you the words to speak when the time comes. So we got to note again that this whole issue is the person of Jesus Christ, not a study of the Holy Spirit. That will come later. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? So it's wonderful to see the Holy Spirit going to work on a person. Now, take note. We do not convict a person of their sin. Please, let that sink into your ears. So often we want to convict people, right? But the best thing that we can do is condemn, because we're throwing their sin up in their face. But the Holy Spirit takes what's in their heart, what they know is in their heart, and he brings it to the forefront. And he shows them, hey, this is your sin. Those deep, dark things that people don't see. You know, the things that, you know, you may see things on the outside and, it looks sinful and things like that, but you have no idea what's going on in the inside. You have no idea about the pain and the things that has transpired. And the Holy Spirit brings those things up. But he does it gently. He does it lovingly. And he does it with the aspect that he wants them to confess their sins so that their sins would be forgiven. So in 2 Corinthians 10:7, it says, for godly sorrow worketh repentance and salvation, not to be repented of. And that's what the Holy Spirit does. You know, he brings repentance to salvation. But the sorrow of the world, that work is death. And what is death? Condemnation. You know, who brings condemnation? The enemy brings condemnation. But the Holy Spirit brings conviction. This phrase, pricked in the heart, this is a good way of describing the conviction of the Holy Spirit, because only he can do that, okay? They now knew that they were responsible for the death of Jesus, just as each of us are, and that they had to do something in response to this responsibility. In 38, then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. So, in responding to the question, what shall we do, Peter gave them something to do. This means that we must do something to be saved. We must do something to follow Jesus. It doesn't just happen. So, what must we do? John 6, 28 and 29. Then said they unto him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. That's the work of God. To believe on Jesus Christ. That's our work. And that's work, buddies. I mean, we can go through, you know, we say that we believe in Jesus Christ, but there's got to be, you know, as J. Vernon McGee, it's got to be, you're going to have boots on the ground. There has to be rubber, where the rubber meets the road. Where you live your life, that's where you show forth your belief in Jesus Christ. So the first thing that Peter told them to do is repent. Now, repent doesn't mean to just feel sorry for your sin, but it means to change your mind or direction. Repent means to make a 180-degree turn. Okay, I was going this way, I was thinking this way, but now that I've met Jesus, I need to turn around and go the other way. I need to walk in the ways of righteousness, not in the ways of sin and death. So they had thought a certain way about Jesus before, considering him worthy of crucifixion and death. Now they must turn their thinking around, embracing Jesus as the Lord and Messiah, the giver of life. That's quite a different avenue to go there. So when John preached, he said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," in Matthew 3:2. When Jesus began to preach in his ministry, he said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," Matthew 4:17. Now when Peter began to preach to the church, he started with repent. We have to put away those things. We have to, you know, we confess them as sin, so we need to turn away from them because they are sin. Okay, I'm confessing this and this and this is sin, and so I'm going to turn away from them, and I'm not going to do those anymore. I'm not going to walk in that way. I'm not going to, you know, whatever way I walk to make the sin happen. I've turned away from that, and now we fill our mind with the Scripture. We fill our mind with prayer. We fill our mind with glory and praise unto God, and that kind of thanksgiving is something that's in the heart that, you know, really should be on every Christian's lips, just to be thankful for the day that He's given us, you know, and, you know, how often we need to just wake up and we just need to say, "Lord, just thank you for the day. I know you're going to be with me, and this is going to be just a day of victory. It's going to be, I've got sins that I belabor me, that are, you know, common to me, and they come in like a flood, but I know that you're a shield about me, and that you can, you know, overcome these things, and you can change my mind into not wanting to do these things." And so we all have our lists, and I'm not going to go over those things here. In verse 39, "For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." So Peter here makes it clear that the salvation is for all, Jew and Gentile alike. In verse 40, "And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they gladly received his words and were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls." So there's other portions of this that we're not privy to. The Holy Spirit elected to not allow us to know what else Peter said, or even the works, the wonders that were happening there. So, but 3,000 souls were saved on that day. Now, some scholars believe that this was indeed the temple area, because they have facilities for ritual immersion. And they had baths known as mikvahs. Have you ever heard of a mikvah? It's a ritual bath, and what they was used for was purification. So when a person was going through this, you know, if they were healed from some malady or whatever, they would go into a mikvah and be ritually purified. The priests would use this all the time. When the scriptures said, you know, they had to wash their clothes and they had to bathe themselves, this is where they went. They went to get purified in the mikvah bath. And so there was a bunch of them in the temple precincts. One of the things that it had to have to build these things was a source of running water or spring water. It had to be what they called living water or moving water. And that's what the same thing is. Stagnant water would be used for specific things, but in a mikvah, it would have to be something that was rushing or something that was moving, taking the impurities of the mind and the heart away. So, no, this is a form of baptism. This is where that form of baptism comes from. We talk about that. This is what John the Baptist took. Remember who John the Baptist was. He was the son of a priest, and so he would be familiar with these things. Raised by Zechariah, he would probably be, you know, introduced to these different things. And so when John the Baptist is out in the desert, where does he go? He goes to the Jordan River, which is a running river. So it's muddy, but it's nonetheless, it's moving. It's living water, if you will. It's flowing. So he baptized there as a sign cleaning from an old sinful life and starting a new life consecrated to the Lord. And when we have baptisms, that's basically the same thing. You know, we immerse the person in water and they come up again. They die to their old flesh. They come up as a new creature and moving in there. So just in case you were wondering where the ritual of baptism comes from, that's where it comes from there. So this 3,000 souls is, now there's an interesting contrast to this. At the giving of the law, 3,000 were killed, and we find that in Exodus 32:28. But here at the giving of the Spirit, 3,000 were given new life. So quite the contrast. You know, the giving of the law breeds death. You know, it just shows you your sin, but doesn't give you any remedy for it. Whereas the Spirit now, this is the remedy, and we're no longer under the condemnation of the law. Now, think of how this touched lives beyond that one day. Many of the 3,000 were undoubtedly pilgrims who came to Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost. Many in this crowd went back home, traveling from Jerusalem, taking the good news of Jesus Christ with them. So they went out into all the world. So this is where it started. It started going, they went out through all the world and told them all of the things that were going on there. In verse 42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in the breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And I wish they'd have broken that down. What kind of signs and wonders did they do? But again, the Holy Spirit didn't feel it necessary to tell us these things. So they relied on the apostles to communicate to them who Jesus was and what he had done, what did he say, what did he do, you know, that kind of a thing. And they were curious and they wanted to know. Now, some of those pilgrims of the 3,000, they stayed in Jerusalem. And so they didn't have jobs or anything like that. So there was an issue of hospitality that needed to be taken care of there. And we'll see that as we go through the book of Acts. So, many of the signs, the wonders and signs, this is evidence of the power of God. Where God is at work, lives will be touched in miraculous ways. And we can probably all attest to, hey, I was this way once and now I'm somebody else. In verse 44, and all that believed were together and all had all things in common. And sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. Now, having everything in common was not socialism or communism, because this was voluntary. Socialism and communism that we see today is forced. So, also their goods were not evenly distributed, but they were given to meet needs as they arose. Okay, communism purports to, you know, give everything equally, you know, but as Animal Farm would say, there are some are more equal than others. So, you know. So as time went on, the resources dried up, and to the extent that the church in Jerusalem was in continual need of financial support from other churches. And we see that through all of the adventures of Paul, you know, how he collected for the church and took it to Jerusalem and that kind of thing. In verse 46, and they continued daily with one accord in the temple, and the breaking of bread from house to house, did they eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. So the early church meet in houses and in small groups. The church is meant to worship God and to learn the word together. Yet this is meant to do more. God wants us to share our lives with one another. That's why it's important. Yeah, we come together, but we need to fellowship one with another. We need to, you know, pray with one another. We need to share the victories that we've had and even the defeats. You know, sometimes that can be a great testimony. Well, I was going through and I did this and this came out of my mouth and I said that and I just, man, I was so ashamed, but I see the Lord that he just turned it around. And even the conviction of the heart is, you know, a testimony that people may need to hear. You know what? Yeah, I blow it too. You know, I thought I was the only one. But when you find out that there are other sinners just like yourself, you come to realize that, hey, man, I'm not the only one. I'm not some oddball. I mean, I am really saved because, hey, my brothers and sisters are all, you know. And so we need to share those things. We can't just, you know, not share those things. Those are very important to the body of Christ. In verse 47, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. So, as we are witnesses of the risen Christ in word and in deed, God will add to the church. Jesus said, I will build my church. And so church growth programs, they can go out the window. I get them from time to time. I laugh and I put them in the trash and, you know, okay, yeah, fine. I saw it. I read it. I discarded it. So, but the Lord says he will build the church. He will bring into the fellowship who he wants to have in this fellowship. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word that you've given us today. And there's a lot to think on, a lot to chew on. And we pray, Father, that we would meditate upon these things. As we go through this book, Lord, we do pray that you would open up our understanding, that we would see those marvelous things that you went through and the things that your apostles went through as testimony to us and the things that we go through. So, Father, have your way with us. Change our hearts and our minds. Lord, whatever it is that we're going through, whatever it is that we're facing, I do pray, Lord, that you would go before and that you would just open up our hearts and allow us to understand that, Lord, you're with us. You protect us. You guide us and you lead us. So thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.